Matthew 14, verses 22, verse 33. St. Matthew 14, verse 22 through verse 33. And it reads as follows. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. In Matthew's account, his gospel account of this chapter 14, we have the several things having happened. We have the recounting of the death of John the Baptizer, commonly called John the Baptist. We also have the recorded incident of Jesus feeding, often called the 5,000, which is really not accurate because he fed 5,000 men, but they did not include women or children. And in the latter part of the chapter, we have the account of Jesus healing the sick in Gennesaret. Verse 22 begins by saying, "Immediately." The very first word in that verse 22, it tells us these things, that the accounts of the first 24 verses preceded this statement. There were things that Jesus did, as I just mentioned, the feeding of the 5,000, healing the sick in Gennesaret, and then also the details, the horrid details of John the Baptist, senseless death. All because he was a faithful prophet. So immediately after these things, verse 22 says, Jesus concluded that spectacular event of feeding a multitude of people. And then it says he dismissed the crowd or the crowds. I should tell you, if I digress just for a moment about this feeding, that it could easily be estimated that there were probably at least 15,000 people who were fed. If just half of these men were married and another half had children, anywhere from 1 to 3 children, we could see that this number would greatly multiply. And Jesus did this with a measly 5 loaves of bread and only 2 fish. An immensely important miracle of Jesus. It's a miracle because it's not possible for a human being to do what Jesus did. It's also good to know, in passing, since I'm not preaching about this feeding, it's good to know that these people were fed twice. They were fed physically, but they had previously been fed spiritually because Jesus had taught them. Jesus truly satisfies. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds, if you remember, he also had dismissed the disciples, sent them before him, told them to get into the boat, I'll meet you on the other side. Jesus went up into the mountain by himself to pray. The disciples, they were spiritual persons. They were hand chosen as leaders in this new movement, this Jesus movement, later that would be called the Church of the Living God. But Jesus went up to the mountain to pray by himself. And that is a lesson for us as well. It's wonderful to pray in concert with our sisters and brothers in the sanctuary, as we are this morning. But it also does not negate the fact or the importance of us having a personal prayer life where we are praying to the Lord in the comforts of our home or our automobile or wherever we might be. Having a personal relationship and personal communication with God through Christ. So Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. The secret to having power with God publicly is to have communion with God privately. You cannot, and neither can I, be an effective leader of people, particularly in the realm of the church, if the only time that you are spiritual is when you are at church. So the secret to having power with God publicly is to have communion with God privately. Jesus teaches us that the authority or power invested in himself came from his Father. Thus he prayed. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. And then when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus' authority came from his Father, and that was John 17, verses 1 and 2. This act of prayer emphasizes also the oneness that Christ, Jesus Christ, and God the Father shared. Jesus is equally God with the Father and in communion or fellowship with the Father. With that fellowship does not show subordination, but rather it shows communion. It shows coordination and it shows cooperation between these two members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Let me repeat that again. Jesus praying to his Father is not a matter, or is not trying to impress the point of Jesus being subordinate, the Son being subordinate to the Father or less than the Father. But what it does show is the communication, the coordination, and the cooperation. In other words, the unity of the Trinity between the Father and the Son, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus is our example in prayer, in other words. Now the boat by this time, verse 24 says, was a long way from the land. It was being beaten by the waves. If they had shortwave radio back then, they would have been on that shortwave radio calling for help. Mayday, mayday. A long way from where they launched. The boat they were in was beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. What a contrast in the life of the disciples. Jesus is in repose in prayer, alone. It's quiet. It's peaceful on the mountaintop. In the meantime, his disciples are in a storm. Their boat is being tossed and driven by the winds and the rains. They were so recently with Jesus. How life can change so rapidly. They were so recently with Jesus and witnessed amazing miracles and were anticipating meeting the Master on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus' time of prayer. However, that much anticipated meeting with Jesus was delayed as Jesus tarried in prayer. And isn't that appropriate? Because that's what you and I often face, don't we? Jesus seemingly delayed when we need him the most. We're praying, but it seems like Jesus is not responding. They were anticipating meeting him on the other side, but while they were taking this boat ride, which they had done a multitude of times, the weather changed. Water and waves became choppy and the winds became boisterous. Our text tells us this was not a tailwind that would push them further and faster toward their destination, but the wind was against them. It was prohibiting them from moving forward. They went from rejoicing to regretting. And their circumstances changed from a happy circumstance to a hazardous circumstance. From being embraced by Jesus, their Savior, they're now being tossed by the wind and the waves. Why? Because to their surprise, suddenly the disciples are in a storm. Now this region, storms cropping up quickly is not anything unusual in this part of the Mediterranean region. The Sea of Galilee was particularly known for storms rising suddenly, quickly, catching fishermen and even leisure fishermen or people who were even on the sea for pleasure, catching them by complete surprise. The storm seemingly arose out of nowhere and with no apparent warning. If we can reflect for a moment, this is what often happens in our lives. When the waves of trouble and the winds of adversity start to blow, and suddenly we realize with no place to turn and with no apparent warning, out of nowhere, we realize I'm in a storm. They couldn't turn back. They were too far away from land, their launching point. They're in a storm. What would they do? Well, what do you do when you're in a storm? Isn't this often what happens in our lives when the waves of trouble and adversity start to blow and suddenly we realize there's no place to turn, you have no answer? You don't know what to do. And with no apparent warning, out of nowhere, you realize, I am in a storm. It may be a storm of unemployment. Or a reduction in income. It could be a storm of financial crisis, in other words. It could be a storm of marital strife or family discord. Or it could be, as some of our folks are experiencing, a storm of failing health. Verse 24, the first clause says, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land. They had been in a storm for a while. In case anyone thought of it, there was no advantage to turning back because it was just as far to turn back to where they departed from as it was to where they were going to. They were just in the middle of the storm. There was no easy answer. Have you noticed in your personal storms and spiritual conflicts that most often we have no choice but to fight through the storms we face? Because there is no advantage in turning back. One of the Israelites had said to Moses while they were in the wilderness and facing a difficult time, we should go back to Egypt. Well, that was a statement made, I'm assuming, out of or maybe it's to say without much thought. It was an emotional reaction to their pain. But had they thought about one thing, how would you get back across the Red Sea? God led them across the Red Sea by a miracle. But if you are going to go against the grain, God's will, how will you get across the Red Sea and go back to Egypt? Well, it seems apparent that the Lord Jesus did not want the disciples to go backwards. We are a forward-marching people, church. The disciples were without options because, again, they were too far away from land in either direction. There was no obvious or convenient place to land this boat. And may I ask you, what do you do when you seemingly are out of options? It's not just in our personal lives, but sometimes our business lives and business people. With COVID, many businesses closed, unfortunately. People run out of options. It's too far to swim. We can't swim to safety. We'll drown. There's no fishing vessels out there that could rescue them. They're all facing the same storm. They had no options. This is a time when the disciples must trust in the Lord. The disciples needed Jesus. The question is, but where is he? We knew he went to the mountain to pray, but why isn't he here? He's the one who sent us out here in the first place. Can I ask you a rhetorical question, which I think I know the answer to? Haven't you at some point in your life asked, or at least been tempted to ask, where is God? When life gets its roughest, when life becomes its most painful, if we're honest, we all sometimes wonder, Lord, where are you? I believe you exist, but where are you while I'm going through this pain? You think he can't hear you when you call. You question your prayers. Maybe I'm not praying with enough faith or enough power, enough emotion. Maybe the Lord doesn't not taking me serious enough. Feel like he's too far away. For all the disciples knew, he was still on the mountain praying while they're on the Sea of Galilee, fearing for their very lives. But what the disciples did not know at this time, and what I would like to tell you, so when you leave this morning, you can say, I know something the disciples didn't know. What I want to tell you and what the disciples didn't know at that time is this. Yes, Jesus was in the mountain praying, but what they didn't realize was that Jesus was praying for them. May I encourage you that while you're in your storm and you're wondering where Jesus is, remember this passage in Matthew 14. Though you can't see him, you can see the evidence of God's presence. Jesus is praying for you and me. Yes, Jesus was in the mountain praying, but he was praying for them also. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Yes, Jesus is our great intercessor. He's always praying for me and you. Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. He came to them in the fourth watch of the night. Not somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He came to them walking on that same water. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., as I said, and Jesus comes to his disciples. He didn't come in a pontoon boat. He didn't come in a rented vessel. He didn't come in a rowboat. He wasn't on a ship. Jesus doesn't have to catch a ride with someone on that watery highway in order to get to his disciples, and neither did Jesus send another boat out to rescue his disciples. Jesus came to his disciples walking on the water. You're important enough for Jesus to come where you are. I am important enough to God that Jesus will come to my situation and come to our rescue. This is an overt display by Jesus to show his absolute superiority over even nature. The winds and waves that are buffeting that boat, Jesus is walking on that water and walking into that wind, that headwind. He's walking. The wind didn't blow him down, and the water sustained him. Now, seeing that is confidence to know, or should have been confidence to his disciples to know, that if Jesus can walk on this water, and if Jesus can walk into this wind and not be blown down, surely he can save us. I would like to tell you, Jesus will come to you and me no matter what time of day it is. There is no inconvenient time for the Lord to do what the Lord does, and that is saving his people, you and me. In their distress, the disciples could not go to Jesus. The answer only was Jesus must come to them and rescue them without human assistance. There were no lifeguards with Jesus. Jesus was and is the Savior. Jesus came to us without a biological father, remember? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. And since he is eternal in nature and the express image of God, as the book of Colossians says, that makes him not only born without a biological father, but it also makes him older than his mother. The love from Jesus is not long distance love, but the love of Jesus and from Jesus is reckless love. His love for you and me, as seen in the disciples, says that Jesus will come to us no matter what the circumstance. It's not a love that only works when the sun's shining and the skies are blue, but it's a love that's present and active when the sun is hidden behind the darkest of clouds. Jesus' love is a love that says, whatever trouble you're in, I'll be there in that trouble with you. Verse 26 says, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. They didn't recognize him at first. It's a ghost, they said. And they cried out in fear. Jesus walked to them, which tells us there was no need for Jesus to run toward the disciples, since Jesus controls time. And he can suspend time, which the Bible says that God has done. And neither was there any reason to run toward the disciples because the winds and the waves obey him. We learn from our text that there's no situation out of the Lord's control, and absolutely nothing can prevent the Lord from reaching his children in spite or despite their circumstances. The disciples could not save themselves. They could only, and they could not anchor in this storm. The anchor was useless in this storm. Well, they were in a storm, and they must embrace it. Don't deny it, recognize it, and acknowledge it. And there's too many times in our Christian lives when people want to make believe they don't have trouble. There's nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, there's everything right about confessing the struggles that we're in. Only when you recognize your struggles can you recognize Jesus' ability to save you. Now, you notice that Jesus, he could have stayed on the shore. He's done this before. He could have stretched his hand out or even just used a spoken word and told the winds to stop blowing, settle down. He could have done the same thing with the waves and caused them to lay down. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't stand on the shore and separate himself from the trouble, the storm that the disciples were going through. Jesus got into the boat with his disciples. Jesus, my friends, is in your storm with you and in my storm with me. That's the consolation we have, regardless of what we're going through in life. Jesus is there with us. Jesus gave his disciples confidence that he could save them from this harrowing storm because he came to them walking in the storm. Who else could walk on water? Who would they think it is if it's not Jesus? Who else could walk on water, and who else could command the water to sustain him? Who else could walk through this boisterous wind and not be blown down? Only Jesus. In other words, Jesus has everything under control. The Lord may be coming to your rescue right now, and you don't recognize him. Jesus works through ordinary people like you and me. Neighbors and friends or co-workers or bosses or owners. If Jesus may be at work in your life, recognize the work of God in your life. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, verse 27 says, take heart, it's me. Don't become victim of false doctrine. Everything that says it's of God is not of God or from God. There's no need to fear because Jesus came to save them, not destroy them. When Jesus or God is at work, God makes himself known. And there's one big reason why, or two reasons. Number one, so that we gain confidence as his children, that he will come to our aid. The other reason is that he may be glorified. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, some commentators have criticized Peter, says, oh, his faith is weak. Well, I'd like to take that person out on a boat ride, rent a boat, and ask them to get out of that boat and walk on water. Particularly if they can't swim. Let's see how much faith they have. I don't criticize Peter. I think he represents all of us. This is not the only incidence where Peter's faith had grown weak. Our faith grows weak. How often have you said, Lord, is this you? Is this you speaking to me? Is this you doing this, working out this problem? Is this your will? Is this your way? I think it's an act of wisdom to identify Christ before cooperating with him. You need to make sure it's Jesus before you're all in. And then getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water. Jesus proved to him without a doubt. And he walked toward Jesus. Once we're saved, there is no limitations to what the Spirit of Jesus can do for us and through us. There's no limitations. Peter teaches us this. Jesus teaches us this. There is no limitations of what God cannot do for us and through us once we've been saved by the Lord. And when he saw the strong wind blow, verse 30 said, he was afraid. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Another version of this scripture says he took his eyes off of Jesus. That's a very clear lesson for all of us. You cannot do the impossible. You cannot be an overcomer in this faith if we don't keep our eyes on Jesus. Not looking at circumstances, which may look bleak, but looking at Jesus, keeping our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he began to cry out and he said, Lord, save me. Now let's give credit to Peter. He knew who saved him. Why are we so anxious to call on others to save us? And we call on Jesus as a last resort. Someone was sick and a man said to the family, well, all we can do now is pray. Why is Jesus the last resort and not the first resort? Christians, we should think that way. Jesus is the one that we go to first. And then I want you to see in this last verse, verse 31, Jesus immediately extended his hand. The forgiveness of Christ in our lack of faith doesn't beat Peter down. He does tell him he has little faith, which is not a surprise to Peter. It was a true statement. But he doesn't let him fall. Unto him, Jude said, I think it's Jude 24, unto him who's able to keep you from falling, extended his hand of grace and mercy and caught Peter and said to him, oh, you of little faith. Now listen, Peter's a grown man. I have no idea how tall he is or how much he weighs. Maybe he's 5'3" and weighs 110 pounds, or maybe he's 6 foot and weighs 200 pounds. I don't know how big he was, but I know that says something about the strength of Jesus, that he could take one hand and can pull a man who's drowning up out of the water into the boat. What do you gain from this? Jesus is powerful to save. It doesn't matter how deep you've fallen, how much you're struggling, how much you're flailing around trying to get on your feet, get your balance, because Satan has thrown you in the tailspin. It doesn't matter. Jesus is strong enough. He has all power. Almighty. Notice the strength of Jesus to pull up out of the water the one who was drowning. Jesus is mighty to save. Peter had the right intentions. He was just fearful. He walked toward Jesus. And then verse 32 says, and when they got into the boat, the wind abated. Jesus not only walked on water when you think about it, but he also was still standing on the water when he pulled Peter up from falling. What was keeping Jesus up? There's no concrete platform in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's God. He controls all nature, all things. Remind you this morning, this is Jesus' response when we're in a storm. His response is to save us and to get in that boat with you and me. God has not dismissed himself from our troubles. God is not hiding. God is not and will never turn his back on us. He is in your situation with you. Jesus indeed will save you to the uttermost. Amen.